dismissed for junior church.
Love that major chord at the end. Thank you for that. Nice to have the privilege to stand up here and give Jeff a break today. I found out this morning, for the first time, that it is his birthday today. You bother everybody else about their birthday, so happy birthday to Jeff. Here I thought you were taking off just so you could think solely about football, but I guess not. Speaking of football, though, I was reading about, I know a few of you out there that don't think that Tom Brady is the devil, and maybe you're even cheering for the Patriots today, but a little story about the other side, the Eagles. My coworker at the seminary is a big Eagles fan, grew up in Philadelphia, so he will be happy at any rate. But one of their players, Trey Burton, talked to the Baptist press recently and focused on some changes that had happened in his life. He grew up in a Christian home, but with fame and fortune came inconsistency in his Christian life. Moved in with his girlfriend and found out soon thereafter that he was being handed a positive pregnancy test. And so he did the right thing, and she and he both together have gotten back close to the Lord and in their commitment to him again. And he's actually seen through his own witness some of the teammates on that team, Marcus Johnson, Carson Wentz, Nick Foles, to have been converted to Christ as well. So God does good things, even through football, right? Amazing. But he says you always want to think that you would be strong in the Lord, regardless of where you are. He said in reality it's tough, especially if you're one of the only guys who's a believer. Well, he's not anymore, but it was tough for him for a while. Why is it so tough? Have you thought about that? Why is being a Christian so hard? I know you've probably thought about it and already answered it 5 different ways, but I think some answers that we want to look at today might make it just a little bit, just a little different way of thinking about it. I read about the struggling young Christian on one of the blogs this week who says, Christianity is just too hard for me. I've been a Christian most of my life, on and off, but when I recommit myself, I just end up slipping back a few days later, going with the world. So many different ways, drug, alcohol, lust, etc. Because of school and the company I keep, I believe in Christianity, but I'm not strong enough to keep the faith. No one knows I'm a Christian, if I am even one. When I go to church, it's a great feeling. I feel spirit-filled until I walk out of the church and there's no music. You just can't win. Well, I agree with him about the music, right? I really can't go on much longer, he continues. Going back to normal all the time, he calls it normal. I keep asking God for help and reading the Bible, but it won't work. Maybe I should just try again when I'm older and see if I change. Sound familiar? If not in your own struggles earlier, perhaps in your Christian life, maybe you know somebody like that. Up and down, always struggling. Why is it so hard to be a Christian? Maybe you were born again in circumstances where the preacher or the evangelist got up there and said, if you accept Christ, all your problems will go away. Never be lonely again, never struggle with any lust again. You'll just be on cloud 9 from here to heaven. And with those kinds of promises, who wouldn't want to be a Christian, right? Problem is, many of those young believers accept those claims and end up falling on their face when a rude awakening hits and life gets tough. Imagine if I put an ad in the paper that said, wanted, followers of Jesus Christ. You'll be hated, rejected, despised by some of those used to be your friends. You'll have to go against the grain of your culture, most of the people you used to hang out with. You'll be in a life and death struggle against the sinful passions and drives that most people just give into. You'll be called upon to pray for and show love to people who hate you and who you would otherwise hate. Think I'd get a lot of responses to that ad? I don't think so. And that's why evangelists often, inaccurately portray the claims of what it means to be a Christian. But it goes back to that question, why is it so hard? Why is it so tough? Sooner or later, we all go through tough times and difficulties in life. If you've been sitting in on the Ecclesiastes studies, you know that there's a rude awakening when we look at the real world as it is in its fallen condition. And we continue to struggle with that as believers. Well, this morning I want to set the record straight on the Christian life by looking at Scripture, looking again at Romans chapter 8, which David read so well for us earlier. We're going to focus in on a few less verses than he read, but nonetheless that entire context is important. So Paul, in this great treatise of Romans that we are all very familiar with, or I hope you are, he talks about the gospel. We have been justified by faith in Christ, not by our own works, not by our hard work, not by anything that we do, but by his death on the cross for us. That's really the first, or most of the first half of Romans. But there's another half of the book of Romans, or at least half of the half, in the latter part that talks about how to live the Christian life. And Paul goes on to say, we who have died to sin in Christ should not live under the power of that sin anymore. That power's been broken. Still a struggle, but we have everything that we need to be victorious in that struggle. So you get to chapter 8 of Romans, and it's really all about life in the Spirit. I think that's one of the headings of one of the Bible translations, life in the Spirit. Paul gives us the key. Well, what I would call the key to overcoming sin and living for Christ in a sinful world. And that key, of course, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God has given us a new nature, and he encourages that new nature because he's also given us his Spirit. But we still live in mortal bodies, don't we? We still struggle with everything that people struggle with in a broken, sinful world, in bodies that are getting older every day. And that's the reality of the Christian life. It's kind of a two-age life, isn't it? It's like we have our feet in two different kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of this world, so to speak, but we look forward to eternity with Christ. Someone has described it, I think it was J.I. Packer, who said, we are a Jekyll Hyde. Referring to, of course, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. We have a struggle between two people almost inside of us. Paul describes that struggle in Romans 7. You might want to turn back and look at that real quickly in verse 21 and following. He says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in God's law, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. He says, I'm an internal warfare. There's a war going on inside of me, making me captive, he goes on to say, in the law of sin that dwells in my members. Look how he concludes just about concludes chapter 24. Wretched man that I am, or chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul knows the answer to that, and he's about to give it to us in Romans chapter 8. Not just talking about our mortal bodies and the fact that we live in dying bodies. We carry them around until we finally give them up and are granted a resurrection body in the future. But there's also what Paul calls the old man, that sinful nature that continues to use this body to pull us in every way possible away from Christ. But God begins that work of transformation, of fighting back against that old man and fighting that war that he talks about in chapter 7. And that's the process we call sanctification. Letting Christ more and more control our lives and letting go more and more of the control of that old nature. So that war, Paul describes, is really the bottom line on why it's hard. Why is it hard to be a Christian? Because that war is going on. The way he describes it in Romans 8 is as a process of groaning. Groaning. Three groans that he talks about in this chapter. Verse 22, look at that one in chapter 8. We know the whole creation is groaning, you could translate it. And suffering the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And it's still going on, of course. Or verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, he says, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And then verse 26, he says something really amazing. The Spirit also is groaning. He's helping us with our weakness. The Spirit intercedes for us, he says, with groanings too deep for words. All three groanings using that same original root in the Greek. These groanings aren't the sound you make when your spouse tries to wake you up for church in the morning. It's a little more serious than that. It's not even the groaning that you have when you're sitting back and patting your tummy after a good meal, right? It's not the groaning you have when you're having a blast riding a roller coaster. These are groans of deep, agonizing pain. In fact, the same root word describes the groanings of the Israelites in the Old Testament under slavery in Egypt. They groaned as the sun beat down on them, and they had to make bricks, first with straw they could get, first with straw that was provided, and then later having to gather their own straw. It was a horrible time of pain and agony for them. Paul uses that word to describe our world, to describe us as Christians, and even to describe the Holy Spirit, as we'll talk about in a moment. Now, I've never experienced the pains of childbirth, but I understand it's pretty agonizing. Some of you could tell us more about that. There weren't something really good about to happen at the end of that agony, you wouldn't even ever want to go through it. And yet he says it's like the pains of childbirth. The whole creation groans. We as believers groan. The Holy Spirit groans. Let's look at those one by one. First of all, I've talked about the agony of the world, if you're looking at your outline. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. How do we know that? Well, because Scripture is clear that evil entered into the world. You can go back to Genesis. I won't ask you to turn there, but let me just read a little bit of the curse that God pronounced to remind us in Genesis 3:17 and following. Adam said to God, God said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Depressing, right? And yet real, true. Exactly what happened as a result of our first parents' disobedience to the simple word and command of the Lord. We could also read the account in Genesis of the curse upon Eve and the pain in childbirth that would come, and Paul even uses that analogy here. But let's talk about the curse of creation a little bit more. First of all, that involves, Paul says in verse 18, present suffering. The sufferings of this present time, he refers to in verse 18. Paul was a realist. He didn't have any grand illusions about this world that we live in. This age is an age characterized by suffering. No two ways about it. Paul's not referring to persecution here or just Christian suffering. It's characteristic of the entire creation. We live in an age of suffering. He also says it's one of anxious longing in verse 19. It's a time of anxious longing as creation waits eagerly for a better age. And anxious, the word anxious longing is actually one of those patched together Greek words that refers to something like standing on your tiptoes to peek over a wall and looking intently at something that's way down there, and you're trying to focus in on it. That's the kind of longing and waiting that creation feels with relation to the good thing that's coming. Creation almost spoken of like a person, as though it has its own personal longing. We know, you know, inanimate creation certainly doesn't have that, but there's still that sense that we have as we look at creation and how everything seems to be broken, and how there has to come a day when things will be fixed. That longing, that anxious longing. It's like my little dog, Cosette. I walk her every morning. I forgot to today. I was kind of busy, but she's about the size of a cat. Curly little poodle type dog. And even if we get a couple of inches of snow because of her size, she's dragging her belly in it, and she is not happy. She does not like snow, not even a little bit of snow. It freezes her feet, and she has a very unhappy walk. But on a normal day, she is going crazy the moment I say, let's take a walk. She knows that word, by the way, walk. She knows that word. And she starts longing instantly, jumping up and down, making sounds, spinning around in circles, waiting for me until she finally hears that little click on the leash that says, we're ready to go out the door. Now she's happy. Now she's got it. Before that, she's ready to beat down the door to get going. Creation is like that. It longs for something better. It's full of evidence that something is terribly wrong. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry ties it in with animals as well. He says, all the curse and filth that now adheres to the creatures shall be done away then when those who have suffered with Christ upon the earth shall reign with him upon the earth. This whole creation looks and longs for, and it may serve as a reason why now, I love this comment, it may serve as a reason why now a good man should be merciful to his beast. Isn't that great? See, the Puritans even cared about their animals. Creation also is subjected, he says in verse 20, Paul says, to futility. This was done not willingly, but because of God who put the curse on creation at the fall. The word Paul uses for futility is one of those words we've been revisiting again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes, the exact same word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament used to translate the Old Testament into Greek and now used in the New Testament. I wonder if Paul is thinking back on some of the teaching in Ecclesiastes as he writes that creation itself was subjected to futility. Corruption, he also talks about, slavery to corruption, ruin, destruction, dissolution, deterioration, all of those are different meanings you could put on corruption. It means the world is a mess. The world isn't working right. Corruption's when you work for hours on a document on your computer and your hard drive fails. You've had that happen, right? I certainly have. Or when you plant a field of corn and a drought comes and burns it all up. Corruption is when a hurricane comes and wipes out an entire town. Or when you strive for years to eat right, exercise, stay healthy, and then you diagnose with a very aggressive case of cancer. That's the world we live in. It's full of frustration and futility, characterized by painful suffering and also that deep longing for something better. Now, why is that important? Why does Paul spend so much time on it? Because it's easy to think otherwise. We live in an age of kind of blind eternal optimism, right? We're all supposed to be bright and cheery all the time. Have you noticed that? You're never supposed to be in a bad mood. We're all supposed to raise our kids that way as well. Of course, we want our kids to be positive. But sometimes we think that if we just pretend that everything is always okay, that that will make positive children. It doesn't. Positive children come from dealing with some of the difficulties that we encounter in life in a very realistic way. Reality is that struggle actually makes for more well-adjusted people. And God knows that. It's like a Dutch family who, from the old world, that had a house guest one day, and on Sunday morning they're getting ready for church, and the guest sees one of the young daughters struggling to get her pullover sweater on. Well, she's having a hard time. It's kind of tight. So the guest says, "Oh, well, here, let me help you with that." And she says, "Oh, no, it's okay. Papa just lets me struggle." Sometimes our Papa in heaven does the same thing. He lets us struggle because that struggle helps us grow. Especially bad when preachers and evangelists and other people give false promises about accepting Christ and life suddenly being a bed of roses. That's not Paul's perspective here in Romans, is it? Or maybe you're at the point where you're saying, "Well, that's a pretty dim view of the world, pretty depressing stuff. Not what I came to hear today, perhaps." But of course, Paul says that longing points for something, to something much better. That the curse will end in the future. That God will turn it all around. We'll look secondly at the agony of the believer. The second groaning that we've talked about. Look at verse 23. "Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves." Even we. Those are important words. "Waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." You might be thinking that being a Christian somehow exempts you from the difficulties, the groanings of the world. Paul says, no, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. We're also anxiously waiting and longing for something better. And again, it's a pain on the par of the on a par with the contractions of childbirth. Why do believers groan? Well, first of all, look at that little phrase, first fruits of the Spirit. God does provide deliverance, even in this life, to some extent. But his deliverance, Paul says, comes in phases. There's first fruits, first, and then there's the fullness that comes later on. So when he says the first fruits of the Spirit, he's talking about the extent to which we have the Spirit right now. And it's not everything. It's not the fullness. Way short of that fullness, I would say, in fact. The word first fruits is used, of course, in the Old Testament for the first products of the harvest. And the people of God would bring their first little bits of the harvest, the best corn, the best apples, the best whatever they were producing. And they would offer it to the Lord as a first fruit offering to say, "Thank you, Lord, for this great harvest. God has given us first fruits as well. A little taste of what's coming. The glory, the joy, the wonder that's coming in the great age to come." But we just get the first part. We don't get the whole thing. Last week, Jeff talked about the Holy Spirit being a down payment, the arabon, that Greek word that refers in modern Greek to a wedding ring, or engagement ring, that is. That's a promise that better things are coming. That the full wedding, the fullness of the glory and blessing of God are yet to come. Ephesians 1, Paul writes, "In him," in verse 13, "you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." That Holy Spirit is a precious gift, but it's a spirit of promise. It's not the fullness of everything God is going to give to us. In fact, he says it's just a foretaste. It's just the first fruits of a great harvest to come. The Spirit is a pledge, a down payment, an engagement ring, a first fruits, and not the whole thing. And yet, that Spirit is such a blessing in our lives. We'll talk more about that when we get to the third groaning. But his ministry is manifold. He produces in us good fruit. Okay? Fruit is attitude. Really, really most of it's about attitude. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness. All of the fruits of the Spirit are about how we are internally expressing our attitudes. He helps us to pray, the Bible says. More about that later. He can be grieved when we disappoint and refuse to go along with the Lord's program for our lives. And that's one of the reasons we groan, isn't it? We don't have the whole Holy Spirit. We have the whole Holy Spirit as a person, but we don't have all of the blessing that He is going to give us. We groan waiting for that full blessing. We wish it were all here now. We have those two principles fighting within us that we just talked about. The new nature that we have in Christ is encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And yet it's a struggle. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death that drags me down and fights against what God is doing in my life?" So wait a minute. Are you saying, you might ask, the Holy Spirit in His presence actually increases our internal groaning? That's exactly right. He does. But let me say very quickly, that pain is a good pain. It's a good thing. It's not the pain of a cancerous tumor eating away at your life. It's more like the pain of sore muscles of a workout that speak of good things to come, greater strength, greater stamina. Let me give you an example of the kind of groaning that the Holy Spirit produces in us as redeemed people right now. I remember talking to a rude customer service person. Can you imagine that? Customer service is a dead art, I'm afraid. Anyway, the more rude she got, the more angry I got. And finally, at that threshold point that we all reach at sometimes in our life, I repaid rude for rude. I gave it right back to her, right in her face. I met her rude with my own rude. And suddenly her attitude changed, and I could tell that what I had said had hurt her feelings badly. Just the change in tone was so clear. Now, if that happened some years ago, when I was a little younger in the Lord, I wouldn't have given a fig about her feelings. I really wouldn't. Who cares? She was rude to me. I was rude to her. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? No. I've grown enough, I hope, in the Lord to know that when I returned rude for rude, I was grieving the Holy Spirit. And it's possible to do that. Paul says, do not do that. The Holy Spirit living in me was grieved. And there was a groan. There was an agony that resulted from my misbehavior. Fortunately, it was diminished somewhat when I realized it and made an apology, but it was still there. And the point is, the more I let the Spirit control my life, the more those painful experiences of recognizing my own sin and having to deal with it are going to be there. That's groaning. Paul mentions a second cause for the believer's groaning in verse 23. He says, we're eagerly waiting. Sounds familiar, right? Just like creation is standing on tiptoes, looking longingly for what is to come, we do the same thing. Same word, in fact, that he used back in verse 19. We look around, we see creation impacted by the fall. We look inside of us and we see that struggle that Paul talked about. And we wait longingly for the day when that great struggle will end. And that's really his point when in verse 24 he says, in hope we were saved. I like David's intonation when he read that verse. We were saved in hope. We weren't saved by getting it all right now. Hope means you're looking for something in the future. There's a future aspect to our salvation. Who hopes? Here's where the intonation came in, I think. Who hopes for what he already sees? Nobody. That's a rhetorical question, right? You don't hope for what you already have in your hands. It's right there. The things you hope for, you don't have yet. And he says, we're saved that way. You might say we're saved on the installment plan. We get some of it now, but God is going to provide the rest of it in the future. One of the great things about that hope, though, is it enables you to tough it out in the hardest of times. It enables you to look forward to the glory that is to come and to say, someday, things will be better. Military deployment's kind of like that, right? Taken away from your family for long stretches of time. And I've known people in that situation and dealing with the families back home. And the only thing that holds them together is hope. He's going to come home someday. She's going to come home soon. There will be a reunion. We'll have things better. And that hope keeps us going in the day-to-day struggle. Understanding salvation in hope is critical to understanding the Christian life. You aren't alone, in other words, in the struggle. Caught in the present evil world, having the Holy Spirit, yes, in a first fruit kind of way, but longing for the great things to come. My mom resisted going to church for years because she divorced an unfaithful alcoholic. But when she showed up for church, it seems like nobody accepted her. Some even looked down at their nose at her when they found out she was divorced. It didn't help when some of those Harper Valley hypocrites looked down their noses, and even they were in the same situation. It's a lie to think that what she thought, that if I walk into church, I'm dirtier than all those people around me, or I have struggles that they don't have. Paul says that's our condition. We're groaning, and that groaning is a groan of real pain as we struggle with our present situation and we wait for the hope that is to come. Someone said the church is more like a hospital for sick sinners, groaning people, than it is a showcase for slick saints. Well, thirdly, he says the Spirit is groaning. Most surprising thing of all to me. When I first read this, I couldn't believe it. In the same way, verse 26 says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray for what we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Did you notice those words, in the same way? They're important. He's not setting the Spirit off here in some kind of separate kind of groaning from what creation endures and what we endure. In the same way, the Spirit intercedes for us with groaning. Well, look at first of all at the Spirit's help. How does the Spirit groan? The Spirit is God, after all. God the Holy Spirit. Eternal, immortal, unfazed by pain, right? And yet, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That word helps is an important word. Another one of those Greek patchwork picture words. It makes the picture of taking something, picking it up, on the opposite side along with somebody else. Imagine a log, okay? Big old log, you're trying to clear some space in the wilderness, and you're picking up that log, and it's just clearly too heavy for you. Kind of waterlogged, you know, and you just can't get a handle on it. Someone runs over and says, okay, I'll help, and grabs the other side, and together you pick that log up and move on with it. That's what we're talking about here. Someone who comes alongside and helps, lifting that burden that we have. Similar to Jesus' description when he told his disciples, who were very depressed, by the way, in John chapter 14 and 15 about his going away, and he said, I'm going to send you another comforter. And the word comforter means someone who's called alongside, almost like to put their arm around you and bear you up and encourage and help you. It's often translated comforter. It's probably encourager would be a better translation for that. I will not leave you, and this is a key statement he made in that context, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How does Jesus come to us? In the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is who he is. What does that have to do with the Spirit's groaning? Imagine you're picking up that log, and instead of your equally human friend coming and helping you, Superman rushes over and picks up that log. Well, he's not even going to worry about you. He's going to pick it up and twirl it on his little finger, you know. That log is no problem for him. That's not the picture that we get here of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's intercession is why there is groaning. The Spirit himself, verse 26 says, the second part of it, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You'll never hear them in audible form, but those groanings are real and they're there. That word intercede, by the way, is important as an explanation as to why there's groaning. It's like when you hire, it's a legal term, like when you hire a defense attorney who knows the law inside out. But until he has some deep conversations with you, doesn't really know your situation. But once he comes to know it and to sympathize with what you're going through, he uses the law to make the best case for you. The Holy Spirit does that kind of ministry upon himself. Now, the Holy Spirit is not standing in the court of God to convince the Father that we're not guilty, right? That's the intercession of Christ. Christ has done that for us. His death and his intercession takes away our guilt and causes us to stand before the Father not guilty. The Spirit takes up, you might say, where Christ left off and intercedes in that ongoing day-to-day, hour-to-hour life struggle that we all face. Look at verse 27, how Paul explains it there. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, he being the Spirit. The Father and the Spirit are in perfect harmony. They have perfect understanding. And here's the cool thing. The Spirit has a perfect understanding of you because he lives inside of you. And because of that, he's able to have a ministry of intercession, helping you even in your prayers by perfectly communicating with the Father the things that you need. Matthew Henry puts it this way: the Spirit in the heart helps, dwelling in us, working in us, a spirit of grace and supplication, especially with respect to the infirmities we are under when we are in a suffering state. All the time. When our faith is most apt to fail, most of the time. For this end, the Holy Ghost was poured out. He's right. Now, I don't know what it's like to be the Holy Spirit any more than I know what it's like to go through the pains of childbirth. But it must be something like a story I read last year about a rescuer in China last April who had to go down into a septic tank to bring out a little six-year-old girl who had fallen in there. Not a job I would want to have. And yet when a life's at stake, you'll go to great lengths to try to preserve that life. The Holy Spirit in your life is like that rescuer crawling into a septic tank. Because we're full of bad motives. We're full of bad responses. We're full of all kinds of things that we don't do that we should have done. And yet the Holy Spirit comes into the believer, cleansed by Christ, couldn't come in if we weren't, and begins that work of intercession. And that causes him to groan. I'm amazed at that. That the Holy Spirit so relates to my groaning in my human condition, and even my groaning as a redeemed person waiting for what's to come, and that groaning that we have as part of this broken creation. He comes in and he intercedes for me. When's the last time you thanked him for that? When's the last time you even thought about it? If you're like me, you go for days, weeks, maybe months, not giving the Holy Spirit a single thought. He lives inside of you. He is the presence of Christ in your life. He pinches you when you go wrong. Gives you that conviction of the Holy Spirit that keeps you on the right track. When you don't know how to pray, he's there to perfectly craft your prayers before the face of the Father. And that's a wonderful thing. Be aware of it. Don't forget the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life. Give thanks to God for it. And you know what the best, what I've found at least, the best way to respond to the Holy Spirit is submission, not fighting him. Especially when he inside of you is directing you to do something that's the last thing in the world that you want to do. Be nice to someone who's really rude. Turn away from gazing and spending your time on something he really doesn't want you to spend your time on. Constantly creating that groan in our lives that says, you're on the wrong track. You need to get over this way and go the way the Lord has called you to go. Even those are occasions of thanksgiving. The Holy Spirit's presence in us really is the key to living the Christian life. It's not so much you trying to conform to God's standards or to Christ's example or even to the holiness of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's letting Him live His life through you, letting Christ live out His life inside of you. And it's an amazing thing what He will do when we give Him that key to our lives. Living the Christian life is hard. No, that's not really an accurate statement, is it? Probably be better to say, living the Christian life is impossible. Impossible without the Holy Spirit. But because He's in us, we can do it. And when Christ lives out His life in us, we rejoice. There's great joy that results from that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths, hard truths, some of them, the groaning that takes place. We thank You, Father, for the work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives that comes in to minister to us and to direct us in the right way. We thank You, Father, that our prayers, as You hear them, are perfectly crafted because the Holy Spirit knows perfectly our inner life, our experiences, and knows perfectly Your mind, Father, to bring those two together in a perfectly intercessory way. And we're grateful for that, Lord. And we do thank You for the presence of the Spirit in our lives. But we pray, Father, that when we are tempted to quench or grieve or limit Your work in us, that You would give us repentance, Lord, that You would immediately give us that pinch, that groan that says, no, this isn't the way to go. And that we would have that spirit of submission. Let the Spirit do the work. Let the Spirit take over my attitudes and control my thoughts and direct me in the right way. Father, may that be our attitude toward You. And thank You for the gifts. They're just a taste right now, Lord. Just a first fruits. Just a promise ring of all of the great things that are to come. And we look forward to those with great joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.